Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. Today, with God's help, we will be looking at the first 19 verses of this chapter, and we'll be considering Naaman's conversion in yours. Give heed to the Word of God. Now Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And now he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The book of 1 and 2 Kings is a history. It's a history of the nation of Israel. And indeed, it covers a period of about 500 years from the high points of King David and the reign of Solomon to the very low point of the nation of Judah being brought into exile by the nation of Babylon. The author of this book is unknown to us, but it was more than likely a prophet living with the exiles in Babylon. And the audience of this book were the exiles in Babylon. Now, this prophet was not merely writing a history to the people of Israel. He cites many sources in this book, and they could have read those. Now, he was bringing a message to the people, and he was bringing a message of God. And according to one of the commentators I read, the message centered around three topics: why the exile happened, how should a people in exile live, and is there a hope for the future? The people of Israel had not lost just a home that was near and dear to them. The people of Israel were in a crisis of faith. They had been removed from the land of God, and hadn't God promised that the Messiah would come out of the land of Judah? The temple was destroyed, and they were no longer able to worship God in his holy temple. We heard this morning, Psalm 87, that the Lord loved the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. And yet Zion was destroyed. They were in a crisis of faith. And more importantly, hadn't God promised that one from the line of David would sit upon the throne forever? And now the king was in a dungeon somewhere in Babylon. This was indeed a hopeless people. But the account of Naaman was a message of hope to the exiles. Along these lines, if God can redeem a leprous Gentile, he can redeem the nation of Israel from Babylon and maintain the line of Messiah. The account of Naaman is a message of hope for you. If God can redeem a leprous Gentile, he can redeem the likes of you and me by the completed work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I've titled this meditation, Naaman's Conversion, Yours. And so I'll look at this under three headings. First, Naaman's conversion. Second, your conversion. And third and finally, a warning and a promise. First, let's consider Naaman's conversion. Do this under 5 points. Naaman was a man with everything. He was a successful man, verse 1 tells us. He was the commander of the army of Syria. He was great and honorable in the eyes of his master. He was a mighty man of valor. Verse 5 also tells us that he was an extremely wealthy man, or at least had access to great wealth. So in worldly terms, Naaman had all that this earth could afford: money, power, fame. Naaman was a man with everything. But secondly, we see almost immediately that Naaman was a man with a problem. Naaman was a sick man. Verse 1 tells us that he was a leper. And it's kind of interesting how it's brought to us, because we have this long list of accolades for Naaman and then just parenthetically, a leper. And your mind immediately forgets everything that was before that. This was a dreaded disease in the ancient world. The symptoms of this disease ranged from unsightly sores to the loss of digits and to death. And there was no known cure. But this disease was doubly dreaded by an Israelite, for this rendered one ceremonially unclean. This meant they could not worship the living God. And a leper was to live alone outside of the camp. Leviticus 13:46, he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. A leper had no part with the people of God. A leper had no part with God. Naaman had all that this earth could afford, but was powerless before this illness. Naaman was a man with a problem. we next see that Naaman was a self-reliant man. In verses 2 and 3, we see an interesting event. Apparently, there was some peace at this time between the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Israel, but this did not stop some border skirmishes from taking place. And in one of these border skirmishes, a Hebrew slave was taken and placed providentially into the house of Naaman. She served his wife. And this woman, this slave girl, forgives Naaman. She loves Naaman. She submits to his wife, and she longs to see Naaman cured. And so she tells Naaman, there is a cure in Samaria. There is a prophet who will heal you of this disease. And it's interesting that Naaman listens to this slave girl. I think this tells us that Naaman was at his end. Naaman had tried everything else. Why else would he listen to a slave girl with words of advice for how to cure his dreaded disease? And so Naaman tells the king of Syria that this is the case. And the king of Syria is very excited. And he says, this is detailed in verses 4 and 5, but he tells him that he will send him and that he will write a letter. And so Naaman obtains a letter of authority from the king of Syria. But just to be sure, Naaman brings an enormous amount of money to purchase this healing. Verse 5 tells us that he brings 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And this would be something akin to about $1.5 million if we were to translate that today. That's a lot of money to obtain healing. But Naaman, just to be sure, also brings horses, a chariot, and a retinue just to show his military prowess. If anyone could obtain healing by the use of worldly means, was it not Naaman? Naaman was a self-reliant man. But next we see that Naaman was a humbled man. Almost immediately the plan of Naaman failed. When he arrives in Samaria, you can almost sense the anticipation that he has. He hands this letter over to the king of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 outline this, and the king reads this, and you can almost imagine what the king was thinking when he received this letter. Oh my, we're going to war. And he says as much. But the king tears his clothes in despair. And then the king articulates clearly to Naaman that he cannot heal him. And he doesn't know who can. But in a strange irony, he declares clearly who can. He says in verse 7, am I God to kill and make alive? The king of Israel knew that God could kill and make alive, and yet this king did not know where to send Naaman and how to get him to this God who could kill and make alive. So Naaman's plan fails immediately. Secondly, we see that Naaman is summoned to the house of a prophet. This is probably not a normal thing that would happen with a great man, to be summoned to a person in the city. In verse 8, Elisha sends to the king of Israel and chastises him and says, why have you torn your clothes? Why are you in despair? You know that I'm here in the city. You also know this God, supposedly. And he says, please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha summoned him that he would know the word of the Lord. But Naaman was humbled by the fact that when he did finally show up, he was greeted by a servant. So he wasn't even greeted by the prophet himself. And the servant came out to him, and he told him to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and that he would be cured. At last, a cure for Naaman. But what was his response? Verses 11 and 12 detail that response. His response was one of anger. Things did not happen the way he had planned them. His response was one of contempt. The Jordan was a muddy river, and there were rivers in Syria that were cleaner and purer and more desirable. Why couldn't I have just bathed in those? And he shows by his response, he didn't understand his condition. We're told that he knew he had leprosy. We're told because and that he thought this was pretty bad because he went to great lengths to deal with this. But when presented with the cure, he would do nothing. And he turned away in rage. Naaman was a man humbled. But finally we see that Naaman was a man healed. Verse 13 tells us of one final humiliation for Naaman. His servants approach him and teach him. His servants, with a humble appeal, pose a question. They say, "Father, if he would have asked you, if the prophet would have asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? And yet he's asked you to do something so simple as wash, and you won't do it." And you can almost see Naaman breaking down and realizing what a fool he was, realizing how bad his condition is, because nothing that he had brought a cure to this, and yet the cure was here. And so we see in verse 14 that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his leprosy was cured, his flesh was restored, and he was clean. We see a new life in Naaman. And this new life, you can almost imagine the giddiness in this respectable man, almost running back to the prophet. And there he encounters Elisha for the first time, and he professes faith in the God of Israel. He says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And he renounces the worship of idols in verse 17. He says, "I will never sacrifice to these idols again." And he also vows to worship the living and true God. He says, "I will only sacrifice to the living and true God." But we also see, even in this new life, a need for continued growth and grace. Even as he's professing faith in Christ, Naaman says to Elisha, "Will you please take a gift? Will you please take something?" And Elisha refuses. Elisha wants him to understand that this is all by God's grace and this is all by God's power. So Naaman, despite his trying to push this upon Elisha, decides to let that be. And he says, well, give me these 2 things then. Let me have some earth so that I can build an altar and sacrifice to God in Syria. This was a rather superstitious request. Him thinking that the earth was something special, that he would need that to worship God. And he also asks for pardon and feigned pragmatic worship of the Syrian God, even as a civic duty. And so we see that though Naaman was healed, Naaman had only begun his journey in grace, and that there was a life of sanctification ahead of him. And we can see this by Elisha's response when he says, "Go in peace." Naaman was healed. He had the peace of God. So what does this teach us about your conversion? Well, let me submit to you 4 things. Your conversion is gracious. As Naaman's victories were from the Lord, so is all that you have from the Lord. The Lord created you and has determined all your days, and by implication, everything about them. Psalm 139:16 says, "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." The Lord has determined where you will be born. The Lord has determined when you will be born. The Lord has determined where you will live. And this would be a great hope to the people in Israel as they read this book in Babylon. And this is a great hope for us, especially in this society where we move around a lot, just personally, but this is a great hope for our future because our home is not here. The Lord determines how successful we will be in our businesses. The Lord determines how great we will be, whether we will be a master of many or a servant of all. The Lord determines how healthy we will be. The Lord determines even the day of our death. And if God is sovereign over the events, all the events of your life, how much more sovereign is He over the giving of His free grace? It is God who determines who will be the recipient of His grace and His healing. Exodus 33:19 says, "Then He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It is God who determines who will receive this grace. But the hope is also that God initiates this process. It's God who continues this process, and it is God who completes this process. And we see this clearly in the life of Naaman. He was given this leprosy. Providentially, he was given this slave girl. He was sent to the prophet of God. He was cleansed of his leprosy. He was made right before God, and this was all God's doing. And the same thing is said of you. If you are here, it is because of God's prodding. If you believe, it is because God has worked that in your heart by His Holy Spirit. And if you have peace with God, it is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Romans 8:30 says it this way, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." But one more statement about God's grace and God's providence. God does not take into account anything that you have. Naaman came with all that the world had to offer, and the Lord wanted nothing of it. He would do this alone. Your conversion is gracious. But the second thing we learn is that your conversion is necessary. Naaman's leprosy is a picture of your sinful condition and your helplessness to change it. You are not merely sick. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And as we heard this morning, Ephesians 2:1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And your sin isn't just a mere inconvenience, something that gives you a bad rash. Your sin results in eternal death and just condemnation and eternal destruction by our God. Matthew 25:41, "Then He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" But you can do nothing about this. You are spiritually without strength. Jeremiah 13:23 reminds us, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And it is necessary because you are an enemy of God and cannot please Him. Romans 8:7-8 says it this way, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Your conversion, my friends, is necessary. Thirdly, we see that your conversion is accomplished by another, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we don't see Naaman healing himself. We don't see him performing some surgery or citing some incantation. And you cannot heal yourself. Jesus alone can heal you. But how does He do this? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 23, talks about the priestly offices of Christ. And the priestly offices laid out in this are those, Redeemer's offices, rather. The offices laid out are the prophet, the priest, and the king. And God, Jesus Christ, accomplishes your salvation in these roles. First, let's consider the offices of Christ prefigured in this passage. We see the prophet. Elisha, the prophet, brought the life-giving word of the Lord. And in the context of the book, in 2 Kings 4, we actually see five events with Elisha. and where death is reigning. And Elisha comes with the word of the Lord, and that death is reversed. Jesus Christ, the prophet, delivers you from your ignorance by his word and his spirit, and he brings life from his word. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Do you hear him? Jesus Christ is our prophet. But Jesus Christ is also our king and delivers us from our bondage. The king of Israel could not free Naaman from his bondage to leprosy. And so he serves as almost an antitype of Christ. But Jesus Christ is the king who can deliver you from your bondage to sin and misery. Indeed, he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We also see that this is accomplished by the washing away of sins, and this is prefigured by Naaman's washing clean in the waters of Jordan. You must be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Revelation 7:13-14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this teaches us about Christ's priestly role. It was he who laid down his life for his people. He shed his blood to bring reconciliation between God and man, between God and you. Your conversion is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Finally, we see that your conversion is fruitful. When Naaman is finally cleansed of his leprosy, he rushes back to the prophet Elisha, and he professes faith in the God of Israel. And so when you are cleansed of your sin, you must profess faith in Christ. We who have tasted this regeneration, this conversion, will tell the church, we'll join the church, and we'll tell others that we are Christ's. We'll also tell people in our community that we are Christ. Consider the witness of the Hebrew slave girl. She was taken from her home. She was a slave. She was in poor circumstances, and yet she forgave her master, and she told her master about the one who could heal her. And so we will do this regardless of our circumstances, and we will do it in word and in deed. Again, consider the witness of this slave. She submitted to her mistress, and she told them about the healing. Do you, by your words and deeds, lead others to Christ? We who have tasted of God's grace in Christ will also hear the word with humility and not anger. When Naaman first heard of the cure, he stormed away in anger. And yet James 1:19-20 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you receive the word with humility or anger? Do you believe it, or do you sit in judgment over it? Finally, we see that it is fruitful in that we who have tasted of God's grace in Christ will desire to worship God. One of the first things that Naaman does is he renounces the worship of foreign gods, and he declares that he will worship alone the living and true God. Do you desire to worship God? Or do you find this to be an expendable exercise when the game is on or when you have a race in the morning? Do you desire to worship God? And so we see from this that your conversion is fruitful. And so by way of conclusion, I wish to set before you a warning and a promise. We read of this event again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, He went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he declared to his family and to his countrymen that the purpose of God for salvation was being accomplished through him and in him. And the response of his family was one of unbelief. Jesus, the guy we grew up with? But Jesus responds to their unbelief and points them to two figures in Israel's history. He points them to the widow of Zarephath, Pastor Holdeman talked about this morning with the children. And he says there were many widows in Israel. But God only sent Elijah to a foreign woman. He points them to Naaman the Syrian and says, there were many lepers in Israel, but God only sends a Syrian to Elisha. And his point was clear, and we know that it was clear because they took up stones to kill him. His point was, their fathers would not humble themselves under the word of God. And so God graciously brought salvation to undeserving Gentiles. The people of his hometown were doing the same thing. They were not believing the word of God. This is a warning for us. Jesus came to the Jewish people. Jesus came to the Old Testament church with a message of salvation. And they rejected him. And this same Christ has come to you, the New Testament church, to Bloomington Church, with a message of salvation. The Jews made a mistake. They thought being born a Jew made them right with God. And we too make that mistake, thinking that because we're sitting in this room or we're born to Christian parents, that we too are right with God. But this is not the clear teaching of Scripture. It is only through a living and true faith in Christ that you are reconciled to God. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is a warning to us. But this is also a glorious promise. Your sinful condition, friends, is terminal. There is nothing you can do about it. But God has intervened and provided a cure through the person and the complete work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, his atoning death, and resurrection, has alone done all that you need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And the promise that Christ himself makes is that if you hear this word today, the one who comes to Jesus confessing his condition truly and accepting his provision only, he will by no means cast out. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are humbled by your word. For your word does not say kind things about us, but we thank you that it says true things about us. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we may truly see the nature of our condition. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way to be reconciled to you, and it is through the complete work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and your provision. And I pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and that you would drive us to Christ, that we would repent truly, and that we would in faith believe, and that we would walk in holiness. We pray these things for your glory, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.